teaching on that was, let them grow together. This is what the world is like, made of those who are true, those who are false. They will be separated at the judgment. Contending for the faith means rightly explaining it, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That means we have it in its completion. It means rightly explaining it, rightly teaching it, rightly upholding it, rightly defending it. I have some examples, some illustrations that demonstrate the importance of getting the message right and the consequences of when we don't. And I want to start off with, if you go to that next slide, I want to start off with the genuine faith. Now, if you're trying to read this, let me just see, how many of y'all can read this? I know it's a lot. How many of y'all can see this? So some of y'all have really good eyesight. Okay. I know everyone should see this. If you can't, you're welcome to come and stand, I guess, down here if you want to if you want to get a better look. But let me explain something with these illustrations. My goal is very simple today. I want to show this, that to have faith, to have a true trust in the genuine faith, it's going to result in true fellowship. Now, you'll see at the top of this graph, you'll see, or this illustration here, you see that is the one true and holy God. And we know, you see this arrow going down. He has given us the Holy Bible. And we call that the Word of God. It's God-breathed scripture. It's a revelation of himself in perfection. Whether you and I always get it right, the Bible itself is perfect revelation from God of himself to us. And so, proceeding there from the Bible, we have after this, if you follow that arrow down, you have the one true and holy faith propagated by scholars and preachers and teachers and books and tracts and given down to humankind, you and I. And you see the word humankind down there. Don't let it just be a general vague thing. Put yourself there, okay? Put your spouse there. Put your children there. And you'll notice there's, on the other side, there's a letter A. It means affirm, a letter D for deny. If you and I affirm this one true and holy faith, if we affirm the testimony of the Holy Bible, which is that there's no way to God except through Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith in his name, if we affirm that, you'll notice that we enter into a true fellowship with the one true and holy God. Amen? Amen. If we deny it, I don't know where you go on this graph, but you don't go there to true fellowship with the one true and holy God. Now, we're looking in Jude about people who've infiltrated the church. They have the name of Christian, except what they teach will not get you there. But before we get to those illustrations today, I want to start with something that is very distinct so we can also see how dangerous those faiths are as well. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to start really far out with something we can really distinguish from Christianity, and I'm going to bring us very close to something that you and I may even have in our house, okay? And so if you go to the next slide, we'll start with Islam, okay? You go to the next slide. You'll notice on If you go to the next slide, you'll notice on the left, here's the little illustration that we just looked at, the little chart that we just looked at. But now notice on the other side, you have Islam. And so let's say that instead of assenting, affirming this faith, one denies and instead affirms Islam, which for the sake of this is not apologetics today. We're just making a comparison here. So we would say this is a false faith propagated by scholars, preachers, teachers, and books and tracts. You'll notice this comes from the Quran, a false, we would say, holy book. And that holy book, that false holy book, we would say is not revelation from God, but is man-made. And so you'll notice that if one affirms this faith, affirms the Quran, the teaching there, well, they enter into what we would say is a false fellowship with a false God. Okay, and just for the sake of we understand this, agreed? Amen? If we are not at a mosque today, we are at a church, that is something we should be able to agree on. And by the way, just in our age of relativism, the Bible says that Jesus died and rose again. The Quran said he never died. And so you can't really say in our pluralistic society that all faiths are okay when they are clearly, like, I don't even know what to say about that. It doesn't say, it's, you can't have a Jesus who did not die and a Jesus who did die. One of those are wrong, right? So the Bible, we would agree, man, the truth of God's word, one who assents to that or affirms that, enters into true fellowship with Islam, one who assents to this, assents to a false fellowship with a false God. You go to the next slide. Maybe a little closer to home in the sense that here the name Christian is taken by Mormons. But let's go to the next slide here. You'll notice how man is involved in the Mormon faith. It's a little different than how man was involved with the Islamic faith. And so there's a connection here with the Holy Bible. And if you'll notice, if one would perhaps reject the one true and holy faith and ascend to and affirm Mormonism, what we would say is a false faith propagated by scholars, preachers, teachers, and books of that sect, you'll notice they are affirming the Book of Mormon, which is a man-made work, Joseph Smith, again, not apologetics class, so not getting into details there. And then also the Bible is pointed to and depended on, but I would suggest to you its distortions of the Bible. And so if one ascends to this faith, you'll notice there's an affirmation of Mormonism, affirmation of the Book of Mormon, distortions of the Bible. Well, that doesn't lead to true fellowship either with the true and holy God. Instead, it's a false God. It's a false fellowship. And more could be said there. And I'll say this, if anyone in here has previous history with Mormonism or another faith that we'll talk about here in just a minute, I'd be glad to sit down with you at any time and work with you over a number of days, you and I working together to simply show why these things are so different. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, we'll see this in just a minute. Many of the same terms, we would say Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christians, we would say Jesus came to die for our sins. All of them would say that. But what they mean by that is distinctly different. Okay, go to the next slide. So Jehovah's Witness, you go to the next slide. So once again, one, instead of affirming the one true faith, they instead affirm the message of Jehovah's Witnesses through their scholars, their preachers, their teachers, their books, their tracts. They would then affirm what they have, which is their own unique translation. That's the New World Translation. And their Watchtower publications, which, once again, it's man's work actually pointing back to Scripture, but misrepresenting it. And taking passages that we would say one thing and instead give another light and implication thereof. And so you'll notice assent to this also leads to a false God and therefore a false fellowship. You'll notice my only point with these things this morning is that Jude, in his argument of why this matters so much, is that you and I, with affirming the one and true and holy faith revealed to us through God's perfect revelation, the Holy Bible, gains us true fellowship with the one and only true and holy God. Anything else, I would suggest to you, leads us to a very dangerous place. And that is why Jude says, you know, open up your eyes and see, while we have a common salvation to celebrate, there is also a common battle to fight, because this is dangerous. If you'll go to the next slide, Chance, we're going to get a little closer to home here. And if you'll go to the next slide, Chance. Now, please don't get up and walk out, anyone, this morning. Prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement is pretty popular right now. In fact, there's churches in this town that propagate that gospel. Let me say something about these individuals. There on the screen, you have T.D. Jakes, you have Joel Osteen, you have Joyce Meyer. Here's what I'm not saying about them this morning. First of all, I'm not saying they're not good communicators. Evidently, they are good communicators. That church was packed out that you just saw. People go to listen to them communicate. I'm not saying they're not good communicators. I'm not saying that they're not passionate about what they preach. I mean, you can watch the man sweat. He's passionate about what he preaches. Every single one of these. I'm not saying that these guys do not use the Bible. I'm not saying they don't quote scripture. I'm not saying they don't use lots of Bible stories. This week, I had lunch with Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers. By that, I mean this. Here on my lunch hour, when I was eating my lunch, I got on my computer and I thought, you know, since I'm working on this week, I'm going to watch some Joel Osteen and I'm going to watch some Joyce Meyer. And so I did. I turned the volume down so that Sherry wouldn't hear me listening to Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer. And things that I knew before, I just was further educated on. And here's very simply, all right, this is a soapbox sermon this morning, but it is in line with our application from the book of Jude, and it has a specific thrust to it this morning. And so here's what I noticed from my lunch with Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer this week. I didn't eat lunch with T.D. Jakes this week, but I did. Every time someone posted a clip from him on Facebook this week, I watched it. And so I listened to him a little bit too. And here's what I've noticed of these individuals. And I want to point to the graph that's not up there right now, but to once again to remind you like why this is dangerous and important. All right, here's some of my summations of my lunch with them this week. This is common, that preachers, teachers of the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement, they consistently use scripture out of context. In other words, to make a verse in the Bible say something that it's not really saying. It's consistent with every single one of these guys. And not only that, they'll take large passages of scripture that deal with a story, maybe of Abraham or Hannah or David. They'll take a large section of scripture that deals with a person, and instead of following the thrust of the Bible and how this points to the Messiah, the Christ, and his care for his covenant community, instead, these large stories, emotional stories, good stories of the Bible are then pointed towards how God is going to help you in your career. So they consistently use scripture out of context. Again, consistently change the trajectory of a large passage of scripture to speak towards something very specific and personal. And by this, let me say this, Joel Osteen, his message was on, I thought about taking notes from these guys, but then I just thought, I don't even have the patience to do that. I'm just going to listen, and then I'll sum it up. But Joel Osteen, his last sermon was, this is your yes year. And he assured you on this sermon, and this is based off of big stories in the Bible and certain verses. If you've been trying to have a baby and you haven't been able to have a baby, this is your yes year. This is the year you're going to have a baby. If you've been trying to start a business and you haven't been able to do that, this is your yes year. This is the year that that's going to come through. A lot of self-help advice, right, from these guys. A lot of emotional advice, a lot of focus on you as an individual and your emotions. And can I suggest to you, or can I ask you, do you think maybe that's why these guys are so popular today here in America and in the West? They are focused on you and what you want. And the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement's theology is something like this, that God wants you to partner with him in faith, so that he can bless you materially and circumstantially. That's what you'll get from all three of these guys, is that God wants you to partner with him, not with him. God wants you to partner with him so that if you partner with him in faith, maybe you're giving in faith, maybe you're just believing him, that he will give you, he will bless you materially and circumstantially. It's theology that follows this line of thinking, that God, he just wants his children to be happy. So he just wants to bless them. He just wants them to succeed and to be prosperous. The teaching is something like this, that good health and great riches are a sure sign of God's blessing. And if you're physically healthy, if you have riches coming in, that is a sure sign of God's blessing. One of the guys that I don't have up here, but I could have up here, is Creflo Dollar. Some of you might know him. He is the only one that I've met personally. I worked in college at a Nissan dealership here. They also had a limousine service. And Creflo Dollar flew in to teach at the Christian Center. I just named one of those things. And I picked him up in a limousine at his, you know, from his, I guess, personal jet, and took him to the Christian Center where he got out and preached, and then got back in the limousine and took him to his jet where he flew off back home. And while I was waiting for him, he didn't invite me in to listen. While I was waiting for him out in the parking lot in the limousine, I remember these young kiddos came. And they asked me if I was his limousine rider. Not rider. Yeah, he drives me around, right? If I was his limousine driver, and I said, yes, I am. And I'll never forget the response of one of those little African-American boys who said, this is how you know you're blessed. And they thought, man, that guy, man, he must be blessed. He's got a limo waiting for him outside. And the common teaching is something like this, that you can expect your circumstances to get better, right? And it can be as small as you can expect to get a parking space up close, right? It can be that small, or it can be God is going to change your career, right, to your dream career. It can be that extreme. And I would suggest here that this teaching is an American phenomenon. It is an American religion. And this is unfortunate today. You know, America, I think we make up like 7% of the world's population, probably less than that. Christianity, I would imagine, is like 3% or something. So you think of a faith, the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement that only applies to 3% of people in the world. America is the only place, or used to be the only place, where something like this could be preached, because this is the only place where people do have some control over what they are and what they do in this country. But do you know, now our country has given such a platform to these guys like Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, that now, do you know, we as a country are propagating this gospel to third world countries. I mean, these guys in their personal jets go to third world countries. They talk to people who are living in poverty. They can't have children probably because of malnutrition. And they get told something like, this is your yes year. You just believe God and he's going to change those circumstances. You know, most people on this planet, I know you know this because I've said it before, but most people, they cannot change their circumstances. Most people in the world today, not so in America, most people are going to work all day long for a sack of potatoes, and then they're going to have to get up the next day and they'll do it again. And this gospel is being propagated. Third world countries. Those guys leave there. They take their money for preaching. And they leave them with something that's not going to give them the change that they need. And so how do you spot a counterfeit? Many of you know this. You ask a money teller, how do they spot a counterfeit bill? They probably don't have to have any training, actually, because they spend all day long just touching the real stuff. And so when they touch a counterfeit bill, they know it's counterfeit because all day long they're handling the real thing. And so the way that we spot a counterfeit is we familiarize ourselves with the genuine, the true gospel. Now I'll just point to a few things this morning. Number one is this. In the true gospel, riches are usually a curse. You know that? That's why America, we are in, I would say, a dangerous position, because we are very, very richly blessed materially. But in Scripture, riches are usually a curse. And I know you would agree that riches can be a neutral thing, going good or bad, but just the trajectory of Scripture, if we're being honest with the Bible, riches are usually a curse. You remember the parable of the sower when he scattered the seeds and it fell among the thorns? Remember that? The thorns choked out the word of God. And this is what he had to say about this. He said in Mark 4:19, "And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word," but listen to this, "but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful." Now you have these guys who are pointing people towards that which is going to choke out the Word of God. And 1 Timothy 6 says this, again, a passage you're well familiar with, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That is, if you're just obeying God, if you can learn to be content with your circumstances, where you're at, it's great gain there. For he says, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have, he says, food and clothing, with these we will be content. I mean, today, Paul says, if you have food and clothing, you have all you need circumstantially right now to be content. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it is through this craving that these guys are pointing towards that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. And true gospel theology is something like this. Number two, it's difficult to become a Christian, and it's difficult to live like a Christian. In Acts 14, people tried to kill Paul because he was preaching the faith. They stoned him. You remember the story. He got back up, went back into the town, and he encouraged the disciples to continue in the faith, and he said something like this, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. You know, it is oftentimes through great difficulty that people come to Christ, not through great material or circumstantial blessing. Jesus even had this to say. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. And for the gate is narrow. And think about that, narrow, just Jesus. And not Jesus as we would make him, right? Jesus as revealed to us in the Scripture. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And Paul would later say in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. And that persecution is not, oh, so-and-so is going to be jealous of you because of the Lexus God blesses you with. That's not it. I mean, if you're a Christian and you try to live like a Christian, you will experience persecution in almost every area of your life. It's hard to become a Christian. It's hard to live like a Christian. True gospel theology says something like this. Number three, you probably can't change your lot in life, but Jesus can change you. Isn't that the gospel? You probably can't change the hand that you've been dealt, but Jesus can change you. In the book of Ecclesiastes, and I could really point to the whole of Scripture here, but the book of Ecclesiastes, I think, has one of its main points, and that is where you are. And let me link Paul in here too, because I know if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, you've read Paul's writings, you see this coming through. Where you are, likely you can't change. Likely you can't change your marital situation. Likely you can't change your work situation. Likely you can't change your economic standing where you are. Likely there's many circumstances around you that you can't change. Now you're Americans, and so you can change more than others can. But for the most in the world, your lot in life can't be changed. And that's why the gospel gives such incredible hope, that the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, can change you. And it's how he promises a peace and a joy, even though your circumstances don't change. A comfort, even though you're afflicted. Right? You read Paul's writings, he talks about rejoicing while you're in affliction. That's the Christian life. True gospel theology is something like this. Number four, life is a temporary affliction, and heaven is the eternal reward. Some of the women went to a women's conference this weekend that I heard was really good. And some of the things that my wife shared with me when she got home was some of the things that I've worked through this this week, and so it was neat to hear how those things came together. You know, we talked a bit last night about the things that my wife and you guys came away with, and one of the things that seemed to be similar is this idea that life, our life, is indeed a temporary affliction. Heaven is the eternal reward. A passage that you all know, a passage I know that was brought up during the conference and used in the appropriate manner, is that Jeremiah 29:11. You know that verse? I know the plans that I think towards you, says the Lord, plans of good, not evil, to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. And I know you guys likely understand that passage because I've been with you long enough. I've heard your theology, and your theology is right on. But most of the time, that little verse is put on graduation cards. Maybe, I don't know, other encouraging cards to remind you that God has something just down the road. Right? If that verse, Jeremiah 29:11, is used by these guys here, they're saying that you're about to have, I was going to say something I'm not sure is true. So Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you. And you remember the context of that when God was punishing his own people for 70 years. He destroyed his own nation, sent them into exile. And the other nations did what they shouldn't have done. They actually went beyond what they were supposed to do, and they took their little babies and they smashed their heads on rocks. Remember that? And God says, I know the plans that I have for you. Not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. And God knows his people are going into exile for 70 years. And so if you follow this line of thought, how does that work? You're going to get that promotion 70 years from now. How do you like that, huh? You're finally going to get what you want. Just wait 70 years and you'll get it. It seems to me, if we follow the trajectory of the text, the hope that God is giving his people is an eternal hope. It involves a Messiah. It involves a covenant community. It involves God being willing to destroy his own people. And by destroy, I mean destroy their nation. They were doing sick things in that nation, sacrificing their own children to idols. We do it today. Just stick your kid in front of the TV, let them grow up there, sacrificing their own kids. God loves his kids, his children. More than that, he destroyed them so that they'll be in exile. So in those years of great difficulty, they will turn to him and find a hope that is eternal. In that context, God can say, I know the plans that I have for you. And through this great difficulty, plans of hope and peace. We were in 2 Peter on Wednesday, and Peter, he writes to Christians, you and I, as exiles, those who are in a temporary affliction, those who are refugees. And he says this light momentary affliction. He's talking about our life there, your 70 or 80 years of life. This light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Again, what I'm pointing to here is the true gospel theology is this: life is a temporary affliction. It is an affliction. We live in a fallen world. I'm scared often on a weekly basis what news I'm going to receive. Life's a temporary affliction. Heaven is the eternal reward. In true gospel theology, is something like this. Number five, all people are commanded to repent and surrender to the lordship of Christ. These are things that you will not hear a lot of from the prosperity preachers or the Word of Faith movement, that repentance is needed and that submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ is required. In Acts 17, Paul said this, the time of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And repent means to recognize that you're a mess And to recognize the only solution to your mess is to receive forgiveness from Christ, the only one who has authority to forgive you, and to receive his healing. And then in doing that, and submit to his lordship as Lord and Master of your life. And on Wednesday night, we had difficulty with one of the kids that we have difficulty with every Wednesday night. I've tried in the past to talk to his mom, and don't worry, this kiddo is not here, and no one compares to his level of difficulty on Wednesday night. I've tried to talk to his mom. According to his mom, he is a perfect kid who behaves perfectly at home, and it's all the other kids that are here that are the problem. And so that was the last time I tried to talk to her about that. We had some issue on Wednesday, and I was able to talk to his older brother, probably a high schooler. I shared some of my concerns. I tried to see if he would be maybe someone who could help us inside the family, encourage him to behave correctly. And I got the same story. He's a perfect kid. It's all the other kids that are a problem. He never misbehaves at the house. I know, I have kids, and so I know that's true of no kid. And I just want you to know, with my children, whom I love, and they know they are precious to me, they know that I love them irregardless, but when my children are a mess, I let them know they're a mess. And one of the reasons I do that is because I don't want them to go to hell. They're aware of the gospel very early on. They know they don't have on their own what it takes to get to heaven. They know they're a mess on their own. They know Jesus is the only one who can and has forgiven them. And to this day, when they're a mess, and I point it out, and I try to do that in appropriate ways, and because I love them. He says here, he's commanded all people everywhere to repent, and he says this, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he's given us assurance by raising him from the dead. Again, that's a trajectory of all of Scripture pointing us to a day of judgment, Old Testament and New, pointing us to make ourselves right by coming to the only one who can make us right, because there's coming a day when you and I will be judged by everything that we've done in this body. I don't know how often you hear that from these guys, but I bet not often. The theme of surrender comes through crystal clear, as Jesus says, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life, and I wonder if I could just put there in parentheses as a commentary, maybe some application. Whoever finds his life, does that mean seeking your own things? Whoever finds his life, does that mean trying to make your own life, your own pursuits? Following the advice of these guys, whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever, Jesus said, loses his life for my sake will find it. True gospel theology is something like this, number six. Life is about expanding his kingdom and not yours. And life is about expanding his kingdom and not ours. These themes come through so clear. Die to your stuff so that you can live for Jesus and his stuff. Old Testament and New, it's about a name. I don't know if you know how often this comes up, but there in the book of Genesis, early on, it is about a name. And it's not your name. It's not my name. It is the name of Yahweh. It's about his reputation. Not about my reputation, your reputation. It's about his reputation. That's why we behave the way we do. It's not about your kingdom, my kingdom, our stuff. It is about his kingdom. And life is about expanding his influence, not about increasing your staff, right? I'm reading that, right, aren't I? True gospel theology, number 7. Something like this: life becomes more about eternal things than temporary things. Is that true? You look at the gospel, life becomes more about the things that are eternal than those things that are so temporary. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above." That's what we should be thinking about. Not the things that are on earth. He says here, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. And listen to this, he says, and covetousness. What these guys are pointing you towards. Put away, put to death covetousness, which he says in Colossians 3 is idolatry. Now, once again, remembering scripture, we remember God rescued his people from certain situations and destroyed them because of their idolatry, correct? So this is not like an American thing that's not a big deal. This is to God a very big deal. Covetousness, which is idolatry, he destroys people for idolatry. And if you say, Daniel, man, you're talking about Old Testament stuff, the next verse he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. How often do you hear that kind of stuff from those guys? Okay, if you go to that next slide, Chance, I think I'll do this really, really quickly. But once again, the one true holy faith over here and over here, this is a bit confusing. Because you'll notice that there's a use of scripture, as we've seen, but a distortion of it. There's the gospel, but I would suggest to you a distortion of it. And so it's possible that some who are affirming the gospel, the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement, are affirming a distortion of scripture, and as a result, entering into a false fellowship. And I'm not saying through this that someone cannot hear Joel Osteen. I don't know that I've heard him talk about the cross, but I'm not saying that someone can't hear a gospel message presentation from Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or T.D. Jakes and have enough truth to, through that truth, enter into a true fellowship with the one true holy God. You remember Paul, he said, you know what? Some people are not preaching the gospel out of the right motives. But Paul said, you know what? If Christ is preached, at least people are getting exposed to him. So I would suggest to you, it is possible that people come to faith in Christ through false teachers. But I would suggest to you, the casualties are more, which means many would agree and affirm and not truly enter into the faith, because what they have affirmed is the misuse of scripture and not God's revelation. I'll do one more thing, and this will be brief, and I'm going to try to hurt all of your feelings in the next one. If you go to the next slide. Now, if I were to ask you to raise your hands for everyone who has this book in their house, I would have to raise mine, because I think we have two of those books in our house. Two of the same one, like the same one, two of those. I think they were gifts. And then we have one that I bought a while back for my daughter, the children's version. Not too long ago, I was reading through that with my daughter, and I just thought, this feels strange. And so I stopped, and she picked it up not too long ago again, and asked me to read with her. And so we usually do that at night. And so I laid with her for a bit and read, because I hadn't got rid of the book, and she asked me to read. And so I read, and I turned what was being said into something else, because I just didn't feel comfortable with it. And let me explain to you why. A few things here. It's funny, this I've talked to my wife about this book yesterday and then a few days ago, and every time I talk to her about it, I mispronounce it and I call it Sarah Calling. And it's Jesus Calling by Sarah Young, you know. But in my estimation of what I'm suggesting to you today, it is Sarah Calling, okay? I would be very careful about saying this is Jesus Calling. And here are some of my concerns with this book. I got some good information from a pastor who writes a lot. His name's Tim Challies, and I'll put his information on the website. I'm going to put a bit up about this week so you can find his articles. But here's some of my concerns, some of our concerns on her. If you don't know, this is the most popular book in the Christian world today, mainstream. It's why it's in likely all of our house. And here's some of my concern. Number one, she speaks for God. Like, even on Sunday mornings when I get up here, I do not say at the beginning, "Thus saith the Lord," and speak in first person, Jesus, to you until the end. If you read these books, you've noticed she speaks for Jesus Christ himself. And that's why I call this book Sarah Calling, is because she is speaking on behalf of the Lord. That's a bit concerning to me. I would suggest to you that her spiritual discipline is not a spiritual discipline. Let me share something from the book. If you don't know much about her, then she is a she was a missionary who, and I'll let you hear her words. This is what she says. This is what led to the content of this book. It says, "I knew God communicated through the Bible." Now listen to this. "I knew God communicated through the Bible, but..." Now, can anything good come after that? You're a missionary. And once again, remember, okay, when we're talking about enemies within the faith, which is what Jude is talking about, he's not talking about people on the outside. He's talking about pastors and teachers and book writers and missionaries. And she said, "I knew God communicated through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on any given day," which I would suggest to you, you can find in the Bible. But what she did was develop a spiritual discipline that is not a spiritual discipline. There's another book that preceded hers by many years. It's where she got this idea. The book is called God Calling, and it was written by two listeners who developed a spiritual discipline of listening. And so what they would do is, wanting more communication from the Lord, they would, in their quiet time, get a blank sheet of paper, a pen, and they would try to empty their mind. It doesn't probably take a lot of effort for me to empty my mind. I can do that. Men can do that pretty easily. But the goal was to empty their mind, to not think about anything, so that the Lord could put thoughts there, and then they would write those thoughts out on paper. And the goal for this was to become encouraged, comforted, to experience peace from this presence. This is very close to a pagan practice as well, called automatic writing. And it goes contrary to what we actually see in Scripture. I mean, even if you think of the way God's divine revelation was revealed to people, which I would argue God's divine revelation carries more weight than Sarah Calling, His divine revelation was not communicated with people with blank minds. Right? His divine revelation was communicated to people with personalities who, I'm going to quote the author of this article here, this pastor. He says, concerning Sarah's writing, he says, "This differs from the biblical revelation where God worked through the thoughts and the personalities, even the research of the authors of the Bible." Another problem about Jesus Calling is that Sarah, she sounds different than the Bible, if you've read through there enough. She sounds different than the Bible in two ways. First of all, her emphasis does not match the Bible's emphasis. She seldom speaks of sin and repentance, even less of the work of the cross. Her book has one main point, which is, trust me more in daily dependence, and you will enjoy my presence. Not only does her emphasis not match the Bible's emphasis, but her tone doesn't match the Bible's tone. That pastor Tim Chides, he says this. He says, if you read the book, and I'll say it this way, she sounds like a 21st century Western middle-aged woman. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that, except that it's Jesus. When you read her book, Jesus is the one who sounds like a middle-aged Western woman. Pastor Tim says this, if this is Jesus, why does he sound so different from the Jesus of the Gospels or the Jesus of the book of Revelation? And I don't know about you, I love the Bible, I love Jesus, I love the words of Jesus, but often when I read the words of Jesus, are you not a little bit more terrified about what he's going to say? What he says is often even a little sharper than what Peter or Paul or the others say in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. Where is that tone in books like this? And we can kind of throw a generalization out there and say devotional books are good, but be careful. If Jesus is always so happy with you, be careful. You live your life one day completely opposed to him, and then we open up a devotional the next day, and Jesus is happy with us. He just wants us to be encouraged and to be happy about ourselves. That's scary. Almost done here. Another critique is this, that Sarah confuses people about spiritual disciplines. Again, she has elevated this spiritual discipline of listening, which I would suggest to you is not a spiritual discipline. And in doing that, she pushes to the side the two spiritual disciplines that we know are encouraged in the Bible, a praying, talking to God, and then reading his Bible so that we can hear his words and hear from him. Again, it's why that is, I would suggest to you, dangerous.